I think it is very common to find those of you at your age, at this time in life, to have a lot of questions. And that's a good thing. I do find at this time very commonly, and we found this here in Auburn in our short time here, you'll find a student that comes to Auburn, parents are faithful Christians, and you may see them for a service or two or may never see them. And then later find out they've either stopped attending altogether or they're attending some denomination or some situation that is very contrary to what they were raised in. I was recently talking to one of the students that had made one of those choices. And it's quite interesting in visiting. The particular student was saying, well, you know, people had said about denominationalism and denominations and said they were like this and like this. And when I visited, they were very different. We went on to visit and study. And I have been impressed with this truth. When you come to college, you're going to find out what's real and what's not. And you know, if you find out your faith is not real, it's okay. There's a way to get a real faith. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. In many ways, having to face these decisions could be the very process in which you come to know God. Let me ask this question of you. You don't have to answer because it's an automatic answer. Are there advantages to being raised by Christians? Of course. But are there possible disadvantages of being raised by Christians? And yes, let's talk about those quickly. Then we'll look at some scripture. What are some potential disadvantages of being raised by Christians? Well, the advantages are you get to hear the truth. You get to see the example of the Lord before you. You get good, solid teaching. And that's a great thing. I never diminish that. But what are some potential disadvantages?
Take things for granted.
What's that?
You take things for granted.
You do. You take things for granted. And when I say disadvantages, these may not necessarily be disadvantages in some cases, but they can work to it. You take it for granted because it's given to you on a platter. What else?
Because your parents are authority figures. You just take whatever they tell you is true and you believe it is true because they're your parents. Why would you lie? Why would they lie to you? And then later when you're trying to explain to someone, well, I believe this because my parents told me it's what the Bible says, it kind of gives you an excuse not to study as much for yourself because you've heard it from an authority.
Right. Of course, as a little kid, there's no Santa Claus. No. Anyway, but there are things like there, yeah, that's right. You end up, it's handed to you. They're authority figures. You love them. What else?
A lot of it is just going through impressions. Like when you're growing up, you know, your parents, you know, church Sunday, Wednesday night. So, you know, like you said, when you get down here or any other college and you're on your own, you have to make the choice whether you're going to do it or not. And a lot of times people will do it just because they think they're supposed to, not because necessarily they want to. You know, well, if my mom and dad says that I'm not going, then I'm going to get in trouble. It's not always about because they want to do it and because they think it's the right thing to do.
Yes. Let me mention another one. Sometimes, and this is a good thing and it also can be bad. These are judgment calls we parents have to make. But we do shield our children from certain things, don't we? We don't want them to be exposed or put before things, but does that mean they'll never be exposed or put before things? Of course not. And that's the real challenge as a parent. The one thing I know, I cannot make my children believe. They have to go through a process of making faith their own. I'd like it to be done while they're still in the home. And I would try to work on that and do that. But faith comes by struggle. Learning to trust God is a war. It is a wonderful thing, but it is something that has to be pursued. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's talk about biblical faith first. What do we want? When we talk about making faith your own, what's faith? Look at Hebrews 11:6. Not on the outline, of course. But Hebrews 11:6. How do you know you're there? Now keep in mind, faith always grows. You can be a Christian and have a real faith and a weak faith, and your faith grows stronger. So don't think because your faith has been weak that somehow that's not valid. No. Who'd like to read Hebrews 11 and verse 6? Hebrews 11, 6. Okay.
But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
Now, if you were describing somebody who is of faith from this verse, what's characteristic of them? What do they do?
Diligently seek Him.
If you know God, if you're a Christian, the one thing that is already ingrained in you, you've got to seek God. You seek Him in prayer. You seek Him in worship. You seek His truth. It's a relationship. You diligently seek Him. And sometimes what people call faith is not faith. If we just do it because our parents say to do it, we go to school because our parents say to go to school, and we go to church because our parents say to go to church. And I know some facts about the Bible. But that's the only time I think about God. I'm going there to be seen by others. That's not a real faith. A real faith is you and God. Pursuing His truths, having a loyalty to Him. Now, one of the dangers, let's look at John 3. Go ahead, and that is in the outline. John 3, 19 to 21. Here's another characteristic. Do you have a real faith? You can have a weak faith and it be a real faith. But what is a real faith? One of the things about faith, and I'll put it this way, it's not a mere believing in the existence of God. Thinking that, okay, I know there is a God and I know there's a Jesus Christ. I believe. It's more than that. It's a trust. And probably as much as anything, faith is a way of thinking. It's a programming. How we look at life, how we solve problems, how we look at right and wrong. And we've got to constantly be programming ourselves and working and changing our thinking to be like God's thinking. That's what faith's about. Who would like to read John 3, 19 through 21? Notice in this verse where Jesus described everybody. Everybody in this room could be in one or two categories. How about looking at it, if you would, Nathan? But 19 to 21.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God.
Two attitudes here. One person views the Bible, and the Bible tells you right from wrong. And how do they view it according to verse 19? What's that first group of people? How do they like God's morality and God's truth? They hate it. They don't want to do it. Now, some people may do it because they're worried about what men see, but they only do it when they're being seen. Yeah, I'll attend church. I'll play the game. I'll show up. Here I am. But buddy, you let me get around people that don't know me, and then I'll forget all that stuff. They hate the light. What does a man of faith do? According to verse 21. What do they do with the light?
Go into it.
They come to it. What do they do with their deeds? They get up to the light and they put their deeds up to the light. And I want to know right from wrong. You trust God. Now, so again, as we're starting off here, that's basic faith. And a lot of people come to college and they don't have it. They could come to church and not have it. They come to church to meet people, you know. Find somebody to date. They come to church because they're used to it. It's their tradition. But you see, when you have a biblical faith, you have it wherever you're at. So now let's talk about the problem, though, of how do you go about determining the difference between what your parents believe and what you believe. Let's talk about some of those things, if we could. I'm going to skip down to Roman numeral 2. We'll be skipping around a lot. We won't necessarily follow that line very carefully. Should we believe everything our parents say? No. I got good parents. They love me. I had to take a stand when I went into college, and I ended up in a different church than what I was raised. But you know what I knew? When I started following the Lord, I wanted to follow the Bible myself. And as I started studying it, I stood on those things. Now, I want to tell you, my parents weren't, they did not attend when I was in high school. So, you know, that's one thing. My mother, I want to tell you, she tried hard to build a faith in me. When I was in elementary school and middle school, she tried to read the Bible to me and my brother every day. My dad never darkened the door of a church building. And I want to commend her. She helped me be exposed to the Scripture sufficiently that when I graduated from high school, the summer after my senior year, I started doing my own Bible reading. And I came to believe because I saw it. But as I started studying the Bible, it took me away from what my parents taught me. Matthew 10, let's just be mindful of what Jesus said. Don't be afraid to stand on what you know. Again, I've had occasions to talk to a student. Sometimes I have left what I believe to be faith in the church. And people that will talk to me, I appreciate that, because if somebody is sincere, they should not be afraid to leave their parents, but at the same time, they shouldn't be afraid to talk with others about it. Look at Matthew 10:37-39. How about that?
He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
I'm going to tell you a real story. When I was in college, there was a young man that obeyed the gospel and left the Catholic Church. And at the time, the church there wanted to encourage him, and they encouraged him to move in with me as a roommate. I was trying to encourage him. This young man said that when my parents found out that I became a Christian, they gave an ultimatum. They said, first off, we'd rather you be on drugs. We despise what you've done. And you're going to make a choice. You're either going to continue in school and give this up, or we're going to cut you off completely. That was the last semester he attended at the church. He could not stand to be cut off. And he made a choice. And so one of the things I'm telling you that it's important that when you take a stand, it needs to be for God. If you take a stand and you have parents that oppose you in that, you shouldn't give up what you believe because of parental opposition. Now, as a parent, I think I know a lot of good things that I think I know what's right. But if my son Nathan, through the study of the Scripture, went a different path than me, there's a part of me that would respect that if it's sincere. And if it's based on study. Now, what would you expect, though, if Nathan took a different path from me? What would we do about that, Nathan and I? What would you expect, Nathan? What would we do if you decided to take a different path from what I believed?
Well, we'd definitely talk about it.
That's right. And we'd open up that Bible, wouldn't we? And I'd respect you for that stand. But I want to tell you, I believe if we have the right heart, we could come to agree. I might make a change. You may need to make it. We both may end up making a change. You see, a biblical faith goes to the light, the light, the light. You reason, you're open. You don't go run and hide. You don't go send some email out and say, well, I'm leaving, bye, you know, and go do some. You don't do that. If it's genuine, We can talk about it. Okay. Now, looking at the outline again, a couple of things I want us to consider as we talk about this. What does a person go through? What emotions have you gone through? When somebody questions you on something that you've always believed, and when you get the question, you don't know how to answer. Have you ever had that happen? If not, I got a few questions for you right now to see if you can give me a book chat verse of it. You know, a lot of times we think we know more than we do. Okay, I just want to tell you. Sometimes you think you really know, and you're going to find out you don't know. Satan loves to get a person in a situation where they think they've got the answer and they don't. What do you do? I could play devil's advocate with you on a numerous subjects, okay? Let's suppose the Lord's Supper on first day of every week. Let's just take that one. This is one. Just throw it out there. Could you prove that to me, that we have to take the Lord's Supper on first day of every week? How many believe can prove it?
Ooh, I'm so tempted to ask.
I'm not going to do that for now, but that's a challenging subject. Well, let me go ahead. Somebody give me an answer. Why do I have to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week? I'm not going to pick on somebody. Somebody ask. Tell me.
Well, Jesus commanded it in Matthew 26. And we see
In Matthew 26, he commanded why? To take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week.
That's where we find the commandments to take the Lord's Supper.
Okay, and there it tells us to take of the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't tell us how often, does it? So we know it's commanded to partake of it. So, okay, first base. Okay, good. Now, first base. Let's keep going.
Acts 20, verse 7.
Somebody read that to me. Acts 20:7.
And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued to speak until the night.
Now, that's the verse that you wanted me to read, isn't it, Andrew? Where's the Lord's Supper found in there? Is that right, breaking bread? How do you know that? I opened my Bible. I don't know about you, but I opened in Acts 20, and it says breaking the bread. It doesn't say the Lord's Supper. And matter of fact, I go down a little further the verse, and I read about breaking the bread, and he was eating food. Remember the man that fell down and was taken up from dead, and he was revived? And what they did? It says in verse 11, it says, now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. They gave him some food. What do you mean the Lord's Supper is here? Where's the Lord's Supper?
Well, the thing is, because when they came together to break bread, and down in that verse it says he had eaten bread. It's the purpose.
Uh-huh.
Because over in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how we're not together for a meal. We're together to partake of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
So you can make that
happen. Right. Yeah, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper, you don't have a meal. But they came together for a meal of preaching here, didn't they? You see, I'm playing with you a little bit here. But one of the points I want you to see here, you can have a lot of things thrown at you. I would probably go to 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17, where it says, the bread which we break is not a communion of the body of Christ. Well, you do see that phrase, the breaking of bread, to refer to the communion. And so, I would have to argue with somebody to look at it textually. Well, look at the textual. I think you're right. The coming together, I believe, is likely for the Lord's Supper. I think that's the weight of the argument. But I'm saying, as you look at this, there's a lot more questions than, you know, sometimes, you know, people like myself, we're trying to get through a sermon, we're trying to make some points. They took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Acts 27. And you normally don't get the depth to it. So I'm telling you, if we want to do this sometime, we can have a class, and I can throw things at you all day long, on things where you would have an answer, but you would realize there's other levels of depth to it. And if you're not prepared, you can find yourself persuaded to go another direction. And I've seen that commonly. There was a man that years ago I heard went to a college class on sociology, and they allowed him to come into the sociology class, and he was going to prove this point to smart college students, just like yourself, that toothbrushing causes decay. And so he came into that class with them unprepared. By the time he finished his presentation, almost everybody in the class believed him. And it wasn't true. But he was persuasive. They really hadn't studied that, you know, and they started. So they took another class. And then they gave the class what this guy was going to say and the answers to how you would answer what he said. And they just handed it to them like a catechism. You know what a catechism is? You know, some churches have catechisms.
You're reading and you get a response.
Yeah. You get the question and answer, usually repeat it. Now, how many of you think of these smart college students? Then they brought in the guy to persuade them. How many of the college students you think fell for this guy? About the same number. You know why? They had been given a catechism. They had been given something that was an answer to question and answers, and they didn't have to fight for it. They didn't have to reason and struggle with it. It was somebody else's answer. They took a third group and they discussed it. They reasoned. They went through that process of reasoning and talking about it. And guess what? That group was prepared, and when that guy came in, nobody believed it. And you see, sometimes the weakness you may have is because of the weakness from the pulpit, the weakness from the home, the weakness in Bible classes that maybe we haven't taught at a great enough depth to prepare you. So just don't be overconfident. Like I say, you can almost take any point of belief you want, and you can come across some arguments that will challenge you. And don't be afraid of that. In 1 Corinthians 11, we won't read it, but verses 14 and 15, the Bible says that Satan's angels appear as ministers of righteousness. And so, understand, remember we said earlier, biblical faith comes through struggle. It comes through study. It comes through a battle. So remember that. That's important. Now, okay, with that in mind, another thing that I want to talk about, let's suppose another struggle, making faith your own. Let's suppose I ask you something, or we're talking about something basic, and you know the answer that has been given, but you doubt it. You just don't have certainty. What should you do about that? Have any of you ever had those questions? My parents said this was taught, but how do I know it's true? Any of y'all ever have had that? We all ought to be raising our hands. Okay. There's a problem. That is a natural and good thing. But now, here's where you get in trouble. What if you do nothing about it? What happens? What happens? I'm thinking, you know, I said Lord's Supper is on the first day of every week, but you know, I'm not real sure about that. I don't know if that's demanded. And you kind of, well, they're saying it, but I'm just not convinced. And that's all you do. Is that good or bad?
Bad.
Why?
You're supposed to do something without knowing why you're doing it.
Let me give you an example. Is it wrong to doubt?
No.
Doubt's good. Doubt's the prelude to knowledge. Doubt can be an excellent vehicle for opportunity. In Mark 11, I hope I've got the right verse right here. I'm again going by memory, and I could be making a mess of this. Let's see. No, that's not it. Maybe it's Luke 11. Here, y'all going to doubt me now. Okay, Luke 11 is not right either. Okay, the doubts of John the Baptist. Y'all have to look that up for me. Remember when John the Baptist had some doubts? Remember when he was in prison and he asked his disciples to go to Jesus? Matthew 11? Okay, well, I had 11 right. All right, Matthew 11. That's it. I knew that all along. No. Matthew 11. John's in prison. He sends disciples to Jesus. Look at verse 2 and 3. And when John was, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What? Now, if this was just some Joe off the street, okay, good question. But wait just a minute, John the Baptist. Do you remember what John the Baptist did when he first met Jesus? It was revealed to him that this was Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And then he starts telling his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Do you know where Jesus got his disciples? From John. John sent these men. So this is not any ordinary guy. This was the guy that was the prelude to Jesus. He was the one that prepared the way for Jesus. And he had a doubt. Isn't he sinning by having a doubt? No. Guess what he did with his doubt? He couldn't go himself. But who did he go to? He went to Jesus. He asked about it. And now, why did John have a doubt? I can give you some ideas. He probably thought there was going to be a physical kingdom, just like Jesus' own disciples thought that Jesus was going to throw off the Roman yoke and create a physical kingdom. Maybe they had that misconception. But you know what Jesus does here? He works miracles. He teaches. His disciples get to see it. And he says, "Go tell John what you see. Go tell him the miracles you see. Go tell him that you heard the gospel preached and that the poor are receiving it." Guess what he did? He had doubts. He went to Jesus. And guess what he got? Evidence. Don't ever be afraid to do that. And see, that's how you work out these things. I mean, it can be a struggle, but I'll tell you, when I don't know something, I'm struggling with something, there's an opportunity for me to grow. And listen to what Jesus said about John the Baptist in verse 11. After the messengers leave, Jesus gets up and brags on John. I'm not talking about bragging in a bad way, but in a good way. He praises him. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, for he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He praised John. That's how a man of faith works. I'm excited. Some of you guys have been asking me for studies. As I have time, I'm glad to do that. I'll never forget, when I first became a Christian, I had all kinds of questions. There was a preacher that worked with me. When I had a question, you know what he did? He set aside time. I could study with him. And I did that. And I still remember those studies vividly. I had questions about, like, on baptism, the household of Cornelius. I'll tell you some of my doubts I had after I became a Christian. Have you ever studied the household of Cornelius? Did you know he received the Holy Spirit baptism before he received water baptism? Man, I looked at that, I'd come out of the Baptist church and study about the essentiality of baptism, but man, that was an enormously challenging chapter to me. Studied it. Friends studied it with me. I bought a book called The Case of Cornelius by James D. Bales, and I went through that, and that was tremendously helpful. You know another thing I went through? And we'll be talking about this, by the way, class on the next semester. They have put me back in your class on Wednesday night. And we're going to be talking about the nature of the churches. You know, I had to study my way through the differences in churches of Christ. And how there were certain things done and practiced in some churches and others. And that was the hardest study I ever went through. But I was so glad I went through that. As I studied things, I tried to get people together to study. I said, you know, we as Christians, there's no reason for us to be divided. If we have some questions, we ought to study it out and stand on it. Okay, there's too much preaching here. Let's get back to some points here. Okay, Romans number 3. Let's talk about things not to do. What is the temptation when you have doubt? What's the wrong way to deal with doubt?
Not to address it.
Yeah, no way to hide it. Feel bad. You know what a lot of people do? They'll say, "I'm just dumb. These other people are smart Christians. I'm dumb. I don't even need to ask the question." Don't feel that way. Don't go run and hide. Because what happens when you run and hide from doubt? Your doubt eventually goes away, right? No, you feed it. It grows. So try to find light. Now I'll tell you, some problems can be really tough. You handle it right, your faith's going to grow. Faith grows in struggle. And so that's another thing that's a great blessing there. So truth can be examined. And by the way, don't ever believe something and refuse to discuss it. Now I realize there's some people, I mean, could you imagine, you know, if I came to you and I had an ugly attitude and I'd quote scripture left and right and I'd give you all these arguments, you know, I don't want to talk with somebody that knows more than me, that there's all these things. I realize people can handle themselves bad. I had to deal with that. I remember in studying one subject, I told people I feel like a ping pong ball. I would go over here and talk to this person and they'd give me all these arguments. I'm going, wow, that's convincing. But you know what I was determined to do? I was determined to get brethren to agree on that subject. So I took what they gave me and I walked over here and I gave these people those arguments. And you know what they did? They answered all of them, gave me a bunch more. I was like a ping pong ball. Knock over here. Knock back. And I can remember being so frustrated with that. Oh no. Am I ever going to get the answer? I'll tell you what. I got the answer. And I came out of that strong. It took me a couple of years. But you see, that's the goal to me, is that we're going to be willing to share our faith. What's another problem we face? Let's suppose you came out of a home where your parents weren't really having a living faith themselves. They were, quote, traditional. When I say traditional, they're going through the motions. They don't really give answers. They do it because they were raised in it, and they do it, and that's what you ought to do. What? And you start making faith your own. You know what your danger is? Let's say you were raised in the church, and let's say you had hypocritical parents. You know what the temptation is? Have you heard the phrase, throwing the baby out with the bathwater? Have you heard that phrase? The temptation is this. That you find out they're wrong on one thing, and then you make this assumption that they're wrong on everything. And so I've seen people do that. They may have had such a bad experience in their home, they're going to go anywhere but the church in which I was raised. What's wrong with that? What's wrong in the logic? I realize it's oftentimes not done by logic, but what's wrong in the logic that, well, my parents are hypocritical, they were insincere, they believe some things that are wrong, so therefore I will not attend in the belief system, the church they've been a part of. What's wrong with that?
You're blaming God for your parents' mistakes.
Yeah. You're telling God, I'll go anywhere but here, but you're not really going to God, are you? You're reacting. It's what I call reactionary apostasy. When a local church doesn't behave as they ought to, but we don't have the right atmosphere in a local congregation, you start seeing people going left and right, going here and there and otherwise. And it's reactionary. It's not based on God. And there's another danger. Because I know this, and I try to talk to our parents. You know, man, you've got to have a good relationship in the home. You've got to be patient and teach the truth and let your children go through some struggle. Don't protect them from everything. And parents can make mistakes. And people can start making generalizations. Let me tell you some generalizations. And I'm giving this on some people that I talk with that left the church, went into denomination. And they'll say, you know, when I started attending the denomination, everybody loved each other. And they were sincere and they were zealous. And it was so encouraging where I went. That's not bad to say that, but what's lacking here? What are they making observations on about what they feel and sense? We're not getting Bible open and see what's right and wrong. Now, I'll tell you something. You can have a local congregation that's faithful in terms of outwardly practicing doctrine and have a lot of unfaithfulness in it. And that's not good for a local church when that happens. We as a local church need to deal with that. But you see, right and wrong is not determined by what others do. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, 4 and 5. You've got to remember this, because I'll tell you, most people end up what I call jumping the track spiritually, oftentimes by what they see in their own home. And sometimes that's, like I say, it's not necessarily good. I like the way it was put there a moment ago. Look at Romans 3,
4. Let's read that. Who'd like to read that for me? Romans 3, 4. Emily, how about that?
Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and may overcome when you are judged.
No, who be true?
God.
And who? And well, how about man?
A liar.
You see, I'm not going to base what I believe based on what people do or don't do, good or bad. Got to remember that. Very important. Now, what's another problem? This is along the same line. I'll just go ahead and give it to you. Don't make sweeping generalizations. Give me some generalizations somebody may make as they're wanting to leave the Lord's church and maybe go another direction. Give me some generalizations you've heard. I've been working with some adults lately that have struggled in that area. And one of them said, the church is filled with hypocrites. Or they'll visit another group and they'll say, well, you know, they're there because they need to be there and they love being there. And they're talking about some places where I'm at. I'm thinking, well, how do you know everybody's a hypocrite? And how do you know people don't want to be there? I see right the opposite. I don't know what, you know. But we're getting back to what we're perceiving rather than truth. What are some other generalizations that people make?
They're not very welcoming there.
Yeah.
And they only stay for 5 minutes after the service.
And they run like the fullback that broke through the line, heading through the door. Hey, you know, here you go. I know, I understand. By the way, I'm the safety. By the way, when it comes to this, I'm back there to try to jump in front of them and stick the hand down. So anyway, they get by me. I've still got to work. I've practiced. Got to work on that. But see, what they do, I have a design play where one guy breaks through and comes to me, and I'm locked down, and I watch them go by. So anyway, that's the greatest failure, you know. Need more defenders. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. Pride can be a problem here. I've seen people that they make conclusions. Oh, we're wrong about instrumental music. We're wrong about baptism. We're wrong about gifts in the Old New Testament. But they'll say it in a way where it's almost like, how can I put it? It's stated with some in a spirit of pride. Now, I don't mind a person addressing an issue just like I address it. That's pretty straightforward. And we can talk about it. I like somebody being honest and pointed. But here's the problem. Here's the issue that I want you to understand is that because you believe something different, you've got to be careful that you don't take an air of superiority over those that differ with you. 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. Here Paul's talking about something that's true, but he's also talking about his attitude in knowing what is right. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yes, he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now here's the attitude I'm telling you that didn't mean puffed up to be proud. And here's the danger. Here's the spirit. I know and you don't. I have this superior intellect and knowledge and spirit. And you're caught up in this spirit of legalism. And this other attitude. And you know what? We can't even talk because you can't even approach the spiritual level that I have. Now, people won't quite put it that way, but I see that attitude a lot. Those people won't talk to you. They'll just smile at you. Maybe you'll understand the love of God. Maybe you'll understand the grace of God. And they pat you on the head and they let you go. Don't go there. If something is true, you can talk about it. But you see what happens. Sometimes there are people that influence you from background. And rather than talk about truth, they'll spend a lot of time with those people that are unfriendly. They're stuck up. Those people there, you know, they're just caught up in human rules and legalism, and they split the church and they hurt people and they do this, and this is all whispered behind their back to you to get you the spirit. To me, there's two kinds of spirits that oftentimes are combined. A spirit of bitterness and a spirit of pride. I've had people that were closer to me
We were in their wedding. We participated and helped them. And they got caught up with some of what I call these superior minds. Started changing some of their views doctrinally. And they treated us as if we had been lepers. We had never done anything to them. We could not even talk about the subject anymore because we were inferior. So be careful about that attitude as well. Give me some points before we, as we go with the class on your area. We talk about some things. There's a lot of other things we'll talk about. Tell me some of your struggles. If you were to talk to another one of your fellow students about anything on the subject of making faith your own, what would be some of your advice? Yes, patience. You know what I did when I told you I was a ping pong ball? Going back and forth. There were times I had to take that study and put it on the side. I said, you know, I'm struggling here. I'm coming back to it. But I won't build my whole faith. You know, I don't want to get so caught up in this that somehow I just burn out. Be patient. It takes time. What else?
Study.
You know, sometimes we don't know how to study. By the way, fourth quarter next year, I'm teaching you guys on how to study the Bible. We're going to go through a class on that. We got the new curriculum approved with visiting this afternoon, so I'm teaching you 3 out of the 4 semesters. I think the second one we're going to be talking about building a biblical faith. The third one I won't be teaching, we're going to be on evidences for the resurrection, evidence of the biblical Jesus that somebody else will be teaching. So that's next year's quarters. But yeah, study. Hey, do you know how to study? I'm not asking for something. Do you really know how to study? It's not uncommon for a student to come to us and really not really know how to use Bible tools and develop a subject and study. And that's okay. You're there. We can help you there. Matter of fact, in our curriculum committee, we're going to actually be implementing in your Sunday morning class as you're going through your New Testament survey. Using Bible study tools are going to be implemented in that class starting next quarter. So we're going to be talking more about that. And by the way, if you ever want to get with me or somebody else and talk about, you know, ideas and aids and things like that, it's fun. It's neat. I can remember being in college, getting with some other Christians and having a Strong's Concordance and a Vine's Dictionary and a couple of Bibles, and we're just sitting around a table and took a subject and started exploring it. And it developed a lot for me in terms of how to use and study the Bible, but it was quite interesting. The various verses that you can find and the various things. And so you need to let Bible study be something you love and an adventure. And learn how to use those tools. You want to make faith your own, right? Some other points. Yeah. A lot of people use intimidation. Remember, I told you about the young man that whose parents intimidated him. Other people will intimidate you. You know, I'll say this. I do sometimes work with parents, and I kind of wish I could take the parents sometime. Be quiet. You know, you don't browbeat and intimidate somebody to go down a path. No, if somebody's taking a path different than me, then what you want to do, first off, you want to encourage them to study and stand. But you want to reason. But peer pressure is used a lot, isn't it? It's used a lot. I've been talking with one man recently, and he said, well, I heard that people in the church would withdraw from me if I went down this path. And I thought, that's not, let's just look at the path. Let's study these things. Let's not peer pressure be the reason why we stand. Because that's not really a faith, is it? Any other points?
Say it's kind of a no-brainer, but if you have something that you're struggling with, don't take the Bible and look for ways to prove that you're right, but take the subject and look and see what the Bible actually has to say about it and find out the truth.
That is not a no-brainer. That is a good point. Because that's our tendency. The truth is, when I was determining the differences in various churches, that I was trying to get the people, the leadership of the church, to help me answer questions, because I wanted to prove them right, but I wanted to prove them right to the point where I could teach somebody else. And I found out every time they gave me something, it fell apart. You know, it didn't work. And I finally had to come to the conclusion that really I was wrong. And that's a neat thing. You can be wrong. And it's okay. We're trying to be under confession. And that doesn't mean we've got it all right. The Lord's right. And I know I'm trying to follow what's right. But you know, every generation has got to fight and study the same. Now, I'll give you a little point here that you could accept or reject. But remember Brother Ed Harrell that came and spoke to us recently? He had a great series of articles that he did back in the 60s called The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination. And what he did is he went over some sociological facts that in religious movements in general, you get the third generation. And when the third generation in that movement comes online, people change their beliefs. Biblically, you see that? In the book of Judges, another generation arose that did not know the Lord. In history, you see. The churches that are similar to the church where we're at, the university church, I've talked with it privately. It says we are in the third generation. So you know what that means? You guys are going to see a lot of changes that are going to go on in churches. And you guys are going to have a living faith. Well, you're willing to reason and stand. If not, guess what? That's where all the denominations came from. They came from that same pattern where you end up changing your focus on God and studying and doing His will to where you go where you have attended and you perpetuate, in this case, a new denomination. I told Nathan and Stephen and Emily when we moved to Virginia to start a church from scratch. I said, I want you to see what this is about and how you do it. Because the truth is, you might have to do it in some place you live one day. Would you have the kind of faith? Well, you knew the truth. You'll stand on the truth. And you'll help others to stand. That's our goal. Any comments, questions?
I think that sometimes when you're raised in the church, you become, because you know the consequences if you're wrong.
Yes.
You know that if you die tomorrow and you were wrong, that your fate may not be what you had hoped it would be. And so I think that a lot of times if you're raised, and it can go either way if you're not raised in church, but
yes,
you're so afraid to be wrong,
yes,
that you don't know how to look to be right.
Yeah.
You can't take correction because you want, because you want to go to heaven so much that you don't know how to change what you've always believed in.
Yeah. And you know, the key here is trusting God. Ultimately, we're talking about a relationship with God. It ought to give us confidence. And that's the thing. So sometimes we can be afraid to say the truth because we really don't have a confidence in what God's like. God will bless us and help us. Actually, you study the book of Genesis. Do you know what God did with His people, the patriarchs? He let them go through tremendous struggles. Their lives were turned upside down. And sometimes they made wrong decisions. But they served the living God, and God helped them because they were honest and they trusted God. They eventually were able to work out the path of right and wrong. You know, we make the mistake, like in making a catechism. I'm not pronouncing that wrong. I almost think it makes me think of a tune, you know. But the catechism is where we're trying to make it real simple for you to believe the truth. We just make it simple. You don't find the truth when it's simple. The truth is plain and obvious, but Jesus in His ministry and as you're working, truth has got to come with a struggle. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Because actually, as I said before, this is a great kind of opportunity. You're going to be making decisions that's going to determine your life, your eternity, and through generations of people. Your stand is going to have an effect. Make faith your own. God will never forsake.
We'll let this be our stopping point. We'll get into our singing. Thank you for your discussion.
For the books.